Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ by his word through the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. And we do all of it for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, District President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. We continue our study of the scriptural understanding of love fulfilling the law from Article 5 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We are made righteous by Christ, by his cross, by his empty tomb, and we begin to do good works in faith. And today, we had a little bit of this last week. We had Pastor Ketchemeyer on last week, and we have him with us here again today. And what we're speaking of is God's mercy, how his mercy is always the beginning of everything, that for the sake of our salvation, he mercifully went to the cross. He extends this mercy upon us still today. And of course, from this mercy, we are therefore merciful to others. And to have that in the right place and to have the right focus is absolutely everything, because this is a daily grind. This living out this Christian life as the baptized, it's a daily grind. So when we talk about love fulfilling the law, we realize it is hard work, but it is not hard work we do alone. So let's look at the scriptural understanding, open up your Book of Concord and open up your Bible, and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back for one more week, Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Ketchemeyer, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Oh, well, thank you. It is a blessing to be here to talk about the Concordia.
All right. Well, Pastor, I'm going to start this way. We ended last week, which was such a blessing, to speak a lot about God's mercy upon us. And today, when we are on page 133 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, it says here, once again, it continues that conversation, that teaching by Melanchthon, salvation is by God's mercy. I'm going to try to start simple here, and I know you probably had your coffee today, so you're ready for it, is when we talk about God's mercy, what are we talking about?
Well, this understanding of mercy has to do with God's compassion, his kindness, his love toward us. I mean, this is all rolled up in that Hebrew word chesed, the chesed of God, the loyal love that he has, the steadfast love that he has, all connected to the promise of who he is and what he does. So God is compassionate towards us. He is kind toward us, knowing our situation, knowing our condition, knowing that we are the ones who have rebelled against him, but yet he is the one who comes to us. So we can't make God merciful. God is merciful. And any attempt to appease God's wrath and try to mediate between us and God with anything or anyone apart from Christ is idolatry. It's a man-made method of trying to make God merciful. But we can't make God merciful. That's who he is. He is compassionate. He is loving toward us. He is kind. He is one who comes to us in our affliction and in our need. And our need, of course, is salvation. We are in the state of being enslaved to sin. We are being continuously oppressed by the devil and death itself. So God knows our needs, and he is compassionate towards us in our affliction. He is merciful toward us.
Well, and this is where, when we start speaking about today's portion of love fulfilling the law, it is so when Jesus saw the people, which and saw them as sheep, he had compassion on them as sheep without a shepherd. And this is important for us, as to see Christ as our shepherd, as scripture tells us, and that he has compassion upon us in a way that's undeserved. This mercy is undeserved. And therefore, whenever we do anything, all of it is a gift, because we don't deserve any of it whatsoever. And so this is something I'm seeing as a theme throughout, love fulfilling the law in this article is really showing us, one, it's undeserved, this mercy that he gives to us. Number two, this is hard work. I mean, this is overwhelming, which is why almost every other paragraph brings us back to the mercy of Christ and justification. So I feel like Article 5 is a continuation of the justification by faith, which we had 7 episodes on, and this one will end up with 10 episodes of study of love fulfilling the law. So, Pastor, how would you put those in, not categories, but how would you connect those two? Justification, love fulfilling the law, and the hard work that therefore we do in our Christian walk.
Well, going back to this whole understanding of a distinction between the righteousness of the gospel and the righteousness of the law, if we're talking in the category of the righteousness of the law, this is about us doing things to appease God's wrath. We are trying to earn or merit God's favor, that God would look favorably upon us and be compassionate toward us and merciful. And so it's always something that we're doing. And in essence, what we're seeing God is a judge. He's judging us. He's judging our works, how much we've done. He's measuring them. Does it meet his standard? But the problem is it doesn't. We all fall short of God's glory. So in the righteousness of the gospel, faith actually takes a hold of mercy. So faith knows who God is because of his word. He has made these promises, and it's not the abstract concept of mercy, but the promises that are fulfilled in his son, in the incarnation, the God himself who is mercy. Incarnate mercy is the Christ who comes and is afflicted for us. That compassion, the passion of the Christ, he takes upon our sin as to be his own sin, and then he suffers and dies. I mean, he's beaten and bloodied and bruised. He is afflicted for us. And so he's compassionate. He's merciful toward us. He knows our need. And so faith takes hold of that mercy, the mercy that is found in the promise of the gospel. And I think that when you talk about this as difficult, I think that we should talk in the category of Luther, who would say that we are always learning to believe. We're learning to believe. And so faith comes through hearing, and hearing that word again and again and again, because experience tells us otherwise. Experience tells us that, well, God is not merciful. Experience tells us that God is wrathful. I mean, these things that are going in our life, where our conscience starts going kind of crazy and saying it must be something that we've done that's provoked God to anger, and now he's mad at us, and that's why he's no longer favorable. And so if we just make it up to him by doing something, kind of this measuring system of debits and credits, and trying to say, well, if I did 3 things wrong, I can do 3 things right, and then once again, I can get back in God's favor. So this is why it's difficult, because faith is believing something contrary to experience, that God is merciful. And experience might tell you that it doesn't seem like God is merciful. It seems like God is the judge, and he brings judgment. And the wages of sin is death, and we see death around us. We see destruction. We see decay. We see all these things that are happening, sorrow and sadness and sickness. And it doesn't seem like God is merciful in our lives. And so this is why it's difficult, because we trust in something that is contrary to what we experience in our own lives.
Well, let's dig into the text, because we now are looking through this through the correct lens of God's mercy. Page 133 of the second edition of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, and it has a heading, Salvation is by God's Mercy, number 213. Here, Christ's declaration also applies. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Luke chapter 17. These words clearly declare that God saves by mercy and because of his promise, not that it is due because of the value of our works. But at this point, the adversaries play wonderfully with Christ's words. In the first place, they turn his words around and then turn them against us. Even more, they claim it can be said, if we have believed all things, say we are unprofitable servants. Then they add that works do not profit God, but works do profit us. See, the childish study of slick logic delights the adversaries. Although these foolish things do not deserve a response, we will still reply to them in a few words. Their reversal of words is defective. In the first place, the adversaries are deceived regarding the term faith. If faith would signify historical knowledge that the wicked and the devil also possess, the adversaries would correctly argue that faith is unprofitable when they say, when we have believed all things, say we are unprofitable servants. But we are not speaking of historical knowledge, but of confidence in God's promise and mercy. This confidence in the promise confesses that we are unprofitable servants. Yes, this confession that our works are unworthy is a very voice of faith, as appears as an example in Daniel 9, which cited, "We do not present our pleas before you because of the righteousness. Faith saves because it takes hold of mercy or the promise of grace, even though our works are unworthy." Understood this way, namely, that our works are unworthy, that the word reversal does not injure us. When we shall have believed all things, say we are unprofitable servants, we teach the same as the entire church when we teach that we are saved by mercy. But if they mean to argue from these similar statements, when you have done all things, do not trust in your works. Also, when you have believed all things, do not trust in the divine promises. There is no connection. These statements are not alike. The cause of an object of confidence in the former statement are very different from the latter. In the former, confidence lies in our own works. In the latter, confidence lies in the divine promise. Christ, however, condemns confidence in our works. He does not condemn confidence in his promise. He does not wish to lose hope of God's grace and mercy. He attacks our works as unworthy, but does not attack the promise that freely offers mercy. Here Ambrose says, well, grace is to be acknowledged, but nature must not be disregarded. We must trust in the promise of grace and not in our own nature. The adversaries act predictably and distort against faith, and judgments have been given on behalf of faith. We leave, however, these thorny points to the schools. The slick logic is plainly childish when they interpret unprofitable servant to mean that works are unprofitable to God, but are profitable to us. Christ does speak about that profit that makes God a debtor of grace to us, although it is our place to discuss here about what is profitable or unprofitable. For unprofitable servants means insufficient, because no one fears God as much, loves God as much, and believes God as much as he should. Let us overlook these cold jokes of the adversaries. If they have ever brought to light, level-headed people will easily decide what they should conclude. The adversaries have found a flaw in words that are very plain and clear, but everyone sees that the confidence in our works is condemned in this passage. This is a little bit of a, may I say, snarky Melanchthon going after the people. Yeah. Pastor, break this down as he speaks about mercy and everything else.
Well, I like how twice he talks about the slick logic. I mean, this is a Luther like to call them sophist. I mean, they right. seem so philosophical with their reasons and clever kind of argumentation that they have, but it's all false. It's a sleight of hands. I mean, it's slick logic that they use, and he does this twice. It's plainly childish, he says. And again, you know, Melanchthon's a professor. I mean, he's teaching. He knows rhetoric. He knows logic. He knows how to cut through the silliness of what's going on. But this whole joke of being unprofitable, meaning that, well, it's unprofitable to God because God doesn't need anything, but it's profitable to us. I mean, that's just... It's just silly. It's the problem is in this kind of concept of people using proof texts. A proof text is when you try to rip a text out of the context because of your own pretext. You already have an idea of what the Bible says, and you're scouring through the scriptures to find something that proves what you teach. And so this whole idea that, well, it's unprofitable to God because, you know, God doesn't need works, okay, but you do, which ironically is the opposite of what Luther says when Luther says God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. And so for the Lutheran understanding of good works, think of a good fruit tree. You have to be made good first, and God alone can make good. And this is by faith. By faith, we are justified. We have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. It becomes our own righteousness. And then we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, who begins to work these new thoughts in us, these new words, these new actions, and we begin to bear fruit. We begin to bear good fruit because we are born again. We are regenerated, and the Holy Spirit is bringing this renewal in us, the renewal of our hearts and our minds to match with our new actions and new ways of acting in the new creation. But the fruit, I always think of the fruit tree, is the fruit tree produces fruit for the sake of someone else. I mean, the fruit tree is not producing the fruit for himself. And so it's this silly thing that, well, God doesn't need the fruit, but you do. I mean, God, it's unprofitable. Well, it's unprofitable to God, but it's profitable to you. So the Lutheran way is always understanding good works are not profitable for you per se to gain or to merit salvation, but of course they are profitable for your neighbor, for the benefit of your neighbor. Now, keep that in mind and kind of bookmark that, because we will at the end of this, we will talk about rewards. So just keep that in mind. We will get to the concept of rewards later on at the very, very end of this conversation. But right now, the emphasis is on mercy. And the whole issue here is that this is what the church has been teaching from the days of the apostles. This is what the church has been teaching from the days of the prophets. So it's nothing new. We speak in unison of voice with the prophets and the apostles and the successors of the apostles up to our own age, that we are teaching mercy. This is the confession of the church. We're teaching the same thing the entire church has taught, that we are saved by mercy. In other words, this is by God's action, what God has done, because he is compassionate. He is the one who sees us in our need, in our affliction, and he's the one who comes down to us. This is all incarnational language in the Old Testament when God comes down. We say this in the Creed too, that Christ came down. He comes down to save us from our own sin. So the issue at hand is going to be mercy. And therefore, because mercy is God's action, now this is where we start to talk about faith. Faith is trusting that God is merciful. Faith is trusting what the promises of God are in the written word, the heard word that we hear about Jesus. And so faith comes through the hearing. And again, that's that question we had last time when we were talking about obeying the gospel. I mean, this is the hearing of the gospel. And so when the Apostle Paul brings this up in Romans chapter 10, he's talking about Isaiah the prophet when he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, right? But then Isaiah says, but Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? I mean, so when we're talking about obeying, we're talking about hearing the word. And so you're hearing the promise that God is merciful, not because of something that we've done, but because of what he has done, because of who he is, all for the sake of Jesus. So it's complete slick logic when they're talking about faith being merely the historical knowledge, that's all it is. Because we know, just as they know, even the wicked, the unbeliever has a historical or an historical knowledge of Jesus or the truths of the Christian faith. Even the devils possess this historical knowledge, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about faith as a confidence in God's promise, in God's mercy. It's confidently knowing that God is who he says he is, that the Father loved us so much that he sent forth his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. I mean, this is the confidence that we have. So when we're talking about faith, we're talking about trust and confidence in the heart, in the conscience, that for the sake of Jesus, we know we have a reconciled Father. For the sake of Jesus, we know that God is merciful toward us. And this has been the teaching of the church ever since the beginning.
Well, and that's where we look at this. Like you said, we're going to talk about the rewards. The real focus is, like you said, on the mercy of Christ and the faith that receives it, and the faith that you're able to say it's a good work because it's been done in faith, not by the intentions of the worker, but by the faith they have in the works of Christ. And that gets strange because that gets kind of tricky because we want to see a difference. We want to see that when I go do a work, it looks different than my unbelieving friend. So, Pastor, how would you address somebody who is saying, well, it looks the same though, but also in many cases, it isn't the same at all. So, Pastor, can you break that down for us? Because that's something that I've seen a lot of people jump around with, is we want it to look different, but it isn't, but yet it is different. So any thoughts you have?
Right. So the issue at hand is always that we as Christians have the gift of the written scriptures. Now, the written scriptures are given to us so that we can know for certain and sure what the knowledge of salvation is. Now, we have preachers who are to preach this, the gospel, the good news of the person and work of Christ, but the written scriptures are given to us so that we can make sure that they're preaching the same thing, that they're not making it up, you know, that it's not the imagination of their own hearts. So with the scripture, the word of God, the very word of God, we have the revealed knowledge of salvation. And that revealed knowledge of God, it teaches us that it is impossible to please God without faith. Now, if you don't have that revealed knowledge of salvation, you don't know that. You won't understand that faith is what grabs a hold of God's mercy. Instead, all you would be left with is just natural knowledge. And natural knowledge is about the experience we have in life, which you can ascertain from creation. And then in creation, I mean, you can say, hey, it's to your advantage in society to be a good and upright citizen. And so it's to your advantage to be kind and respectful to authority, not to murder anybody or commit adultery. I mean, so from just natural knowledge that law of God that's written on the heart, you just see this in the way of works, just that worship of works. And so, yes, when you're just looking at these things externally, all you can see is the works that are done. You cannot look internally. You cannot judge what is in the heart. You do not know whether this person who's doing a good thing is a believer. But yet with the revealed knowledge of God, we know that it is impossible to please God without faith. So if you're an unbeliever and you're doing these things that are in accordance with God's will, that is good. It's good for society. It's good for humanity. But it does not make you right with God. So we talk this whole language of kind of a civil righteousness or a righteousness on this horizontal plane in doing good things for the benefit of others, which is all great for society. But before God, that does not make one right. And so before God, we have the revealed knowledge that he is merciful, and he, in his mercy, the Father has sent forth the Son, and the Son has died for our sins. He has done the great good work, but at the same time, he has taken all the evil works upon himself. And then when the Son rises again to give us his righteousness as a gift, he ascends into heaven to be the high priest, the mediator, and then he pours out the Holy Spirit upon the believers. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who's convicting the world of sin and convicting the world of righteousness and convicting the world of judgment. And the Holy Spirit works through the proclaimed word. God's kingdom comes through the hearing of God's word. And so without that word, all you see is just the activity in a society. And you can see things that are, yes, those are good deeds. You know, these people are doing what is good. You can also say, look, those people are doing things that are not good. They're evil. They're wicked works. They're deeds of darkness. But it is faith, trusting in the promise that for the sake of Jesus, we stand right with God. You cannot know that just by what you see in society.
I want to read the next section because it's very important as we come into our second half of our study, which we are on page 135, number 223, and it begins, "Let us hold on to this confession of the church. We are saved by mercy. Let no one think hope will be uncertain if we are to be saved by mercy. It will be unsure without something coming out first that distinguishes those who obtain salvation from those who do not. We must give such a person a satisfactory answer. For the scholastics, moved by this reason, seems to have invented the doctrine of wholly deserving merit. Thinking about such a thing can greatly exercise the human mind. We will, therefore, reply briefly. It is essential to believe that we are saved by mercy so that the hope may be sure, so that there may be resulting distinction between those who obtain salvation and those who do not. When this is expressed in this way without explanation, it seems foolish. For in civil courts and in human judgment, issues about rights or debts are certain, and mercy is uncertain. But the matter is different in God's judgment. Mercy has a clear and certain promise and command from God. The gospel is properly command that directs us to believe that God is reconciled to us for Christ's sake. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whenever mercy is spoken of, faith as a promise must be added. This faith produces sure hope because it relies upon God's word and command. If hope would rely upon works, then it would be uncertain, because works cannot quiet the conscience, as has been said before. Faith makes a distinction between those who obtain salvation and those who do not. Faith makes a distinction between the worthy and the unworthy, because eternal life has been promised to the justified. Faith justifies. Pastor, I want to speak to this, but we have to go on our break. We are studying the scriptural understanding of good works in Article 5 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying Love Fulfilling the Law from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Now, Pastor, we ended this section, which is 223 through 226 on page 135. And it definitely, it hits home of speaking of the confession of the church is mercy. And how does Melanchthon break that down for us?
Well, again, what we want to do in the Reformation is we want to reform what is deformed. And a lot of times what was deformed is by the scholastic theologians of the Middle Ages, who were trying to use this Greek philosophy to think things through to utter extremes and becoming further and further away from the scripture itself. And so you have the scholastics were moved by this reason. So the reason is, if you're just looking at good works and good deeds, this is puzzling to the Jesuits later on when they go into the Eastern world and they meet up with those who are a Buddhist or whatever it may be in the Eastern world, and they say, hey, these are pretty good people, or the Calvinists go out and they meet up with these Muslims and say, hey, these are some pretty good people. Because when you're just gauging what people are doing in their lives and their behaviors and their practice, just in the civil realm, you're befuddled by this. And so that's why the scholastics come up with this whole concept of, well, there's got to be a merit of congruity and a merit of condignity, because people do things that are in accordance with what is right. And so it's like, well, was that a meriting congruity or condignity? Was it done out of true love of God or not? Can it merit to God's grace to gain the love of God so that you can love? So it's kind of a game you're playing when you're really confused. What is this? But Melanchthon just cuts to the point and says, again, this is the confession of the church, that we are saved by mercy. And so that's what the early church taught. That's what the apostles taught. That's what the prophets taught. And that's what we teach. We don't want to get bogged down on, well, but other people are doing good deeds. Well, okay, fine. They're doing good deeds. It helps society. But that does not make these individuals right before God. If it did, then there would be no need for an atoning sacrifice. There would be no need for the incarnation, where body and blood are come down to earth and are beaten and bruised and poured out for us, for our sins, for our salvation, for our eternal life. And so we are saved by mercy. And Jesus himself is incarnate mercy. I mean, if you go to a civil court, the whole concept here of mercy is that in civil court, you know the rules, you know how the game is played, and the judge is supposed to make a right judgment based upon the testimony of what's going on with you have the different lawyers. But you could say in your heart, well, I sure hope the judge is merciful. I mean, maybe he'll ignore everything and just let me get away with it. I mean, you could do this with a police officer who pulls you over in your car and says, well, maybe the police officer will be merciful and not give me a speeding ticket for doing 150 in a school zone. Well, okay, he might be merciful. He might give you something that you don't deserve, unconditional, no ticket at all and just a warning, but you have no certainty that that's going to happen. And so in the realm of judgment, if you're doing 150 in a school zone, I mean, you're going to get a ticket. So there's no real hope of actually having mercy from a police officer. The only way that you can have real hope is with the promise of God's word. So this is why hope is connected to the revealed word of God, that revealed word of salvation, the good news that for the sake of Jesus, God is merciful on it. Toward us, and we can be certain and sure that his blood that's shed is a blood that appeases the wrath of God. It makes satisfaction for our sins. And so that's the difference here with God and mercy and faith, and this is the teaching of the church.
Well, let's continue on. We're on page 135, and I want to get to the part, like you said, a part of our discussion would be the rewards, which, oh boy, if you want to talk about getting Lutherans nervous, you start talking about the rewards or building up our treasures in heaven or something. But here we get into the question that naturally comes up. Well, if we don't need to do good works, that there's no need for good works if they don't inherit eternal life. So then the question is, where is, quote, the motivation? So number 227 on page 135. Here again, the adversaries will cry out that there is no need of good works if they do not merit eternal life. These lies we have refuted above. Of course, it is necessary to do good works. We say that eternal life has been promised to the justified, but those who walk according to the flesh retain neither faith nor righteousness. For this very reason, we are justified. Being righteous, we may begin to do good works and obey God's law. We are regenerated and receive the Holy Spirit for the very reason that the new life may produce new works, new dispositions, the fear and love of God, hatred of lustful desires, concupiscence, and so on. This faith arises in repentance and should be established and grow amid good works, temptations, and dangers. This is so that we may continually be more firmly persuaded that God cares for us, forgives us, and hears us for Christ's sake. This is not learned without many and great struggles. How often is conscience aroused? How often does it awaken even to despair when it shows either old or new sins or the impurity of our nature? This handwriting is not blotted out without a great struggle. Colossians 2. Experience testifies what a difficult matter faith is. While we are encouraged in the midst of terrors and receive comfort, other spiritual movements grow at the same time: knowledge of God, fear of God, hope and love of God. We are renewed, as Paul says, in knowledge after the image of the Creator. And beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. In other words, we receive the true knowledge of God so that we truly fear Him. We truly trust that we are cared for by Him and that we are heard by Him. This regeneration is the beginning of eternal life, as Paul says. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit of life becomes righteousness, because of righteousness. And longing to put our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may be found naked, 2 Corinthians 5. The honest reader can judge from these statements that we certainly require good works, since we teach that faith arises in repentance and is bound to increase in repentance. We place Christian and spiritual perfection in these matters. If repentance and faith grow together in repentance, the godly can understand this better than the adversary's teaching about contemplation or perfection. However, just as justification applies to faith, so also eternal life applies to faith. Peter says, obtaining the outcome or fruit of your faith is salvation of your souls. For the adversaries confess that the justified are children of God and co-heirs of Christ afterward, because works please God on account of faith. They earn other bodily and spiritual rewards, for there'll be distinctions in the glory of the saints. Pastor, we're going to leave the rewards until later. I'll just say that. but it does speak very clearly that we are regenerated and new life produces new works. And the words that we hear throughout the confessions, good works are necessary. What is Melanchthon telling us?
Well, I think it's, again, he's rather humorous. I mean, it's here's what our adversaries are going to say. You know, it's they're going to cry out and they're going to say foul. And they're going to say, well, let me get this straight. If good works don't merit eternal life, well, then why do we have them? It's like this, it's the whole idea that as soon as you realize that you don't have to do something, well, then why would I have to, why would I go and do it then if I don't have to do it? I mean, which ironically, this was the whole dilemma Luther had when he's teaching the gospel to the people, and immediately people don't want to continue to learn to believe. And immediately they say, well, if now I'm saved, I'm secured, why do I need to go to church? You know, why do I need the sacrament? Why do I need the absolution? Or you have when the princes and the rulers were putting forth all the big amounts of money to build these incredible churches and to finance the ministry and to pay for pastors. And they say, you mean this doesn't merit eternal life? Well, then why am I paying my money for this? You know, if my money is not going to gain me eternal life, then I'm going to use my money here on earth. And so Luther has to deal with these individuals who kind of have that natural inclination. That's the old Adam in us. As soon as you say, hey, good works aren't necessary, you say, great, then I'm not going to do any, or this whole situation here. And so what Melanchthon is saying, no, we're not saying that. That's what they would say. I mean, because they see the only purpose of good works is just so that you would merit something. It's the whole idea of not even talking about Jesus. I mean, it's like, well, if you can do this all on your own, why do you even need a mediator? But if you can do this with a mediator, then why do you need good works? I mean, this is kind of a game they're playing. So Melanchthon is saying, the Holy Spirit we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is renewing us. The Holy Spirit is restoring us. We are being made into the image and likeness of God, which is Christ. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. When we lost our original righteousness, we lost the image and likeness of God. And so ever since that rebellion and the fall into sin, we have been conceived and born in the image and likeness of Adam, the rebel. And so now in Christ, the new Adam, the true Adam, we are being restored into the image of God. So we are beginning to walk in newness of life. So it's always a beginning. This is the whole gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in us new thoughts, new desires, new movements, new words, new actions, that we are beginning to act like Christ, always starting anew, always falling, always failing, always needing forgiveness, but always walking, always dying to sin and walking to newness of life. I mean, this is the whole baptismal identity that we have, that the Holy Spirit has promised to us, that he has begun a good work in us, and he will be faithful to complete it on that last day. And we won't see this until the last day and the resurrection of the body. But in this life, sin will continue to cling to us. Sin will continue to remain in the baptized, but it should not reign over the baptized. And so the good works are these new fruits that are being produced by the Holy Spirit as children of God. And so we're beginning to do this. But the good works do not give us the confidence that we are now right with God because what we have done, only the promise of what Jesus has done being the atoning sacrifice, and the promise that Jesus continues to be the mediator who intercedes for us. That means that Jesus stands before the Father continuing to speak a good word about us to the Father, that we have the mediator of Jesus, the advocate with the Father, and then we also have another advocate, which is the Holy Spirit, who is advocating in our own conscience, assuring us in our own conscience that for the sake of Jesus, we stand good and right with God. And so this is now you see this work of the Holy Spirit in us, that we are beginning to do these new works, this new creation. There's no condemnation, but it's not perfected in this life. It will never be perfect in this life. But the good news is our sin is not counted against us. And all God sees is just the good works that are remaining. But those good works do not merit eternal life, but they will merit something. And he'll talk about that at the end.
Yeah, let's hold on to that. I'm trying to hold on to the very last moment on that one. And I want us to be very thorough, no doubt about it. So it is interesting too, and I've highlighted this in previous programs and studies, is that in number 229, it says, this faith arises in repentance and should be established and grow amid good works, temptations, and dangers. This is so that we may continually be more firmly persuaded that God cares for us, forgives us, and hears us for Christ's sake. This is not learned without many and great struggles. Here, this just completely destroys any understanding of a health and wealth, or one of my buddies says, a blab and grab mentality of faith. And he speaks very clearly that there's going to be temptations and dangers. And with this, God more firmly places you in the understanding of your need for mercy. It's not going to be easy, but God brings us closer to him through all of these things. Pastor, can you speak to that, especially as a pastor, as you see this very clear distinction, but also living in the real world?
Well, we understand again that the Reformation itself comes out of pastoral care. I mean, this is really what Luther's doing. Out of pastoral care, he has individuals coming to him and saying, hey, look, Father Luther, I have a plenary indulgence. That means I'm good to go. You know, what do you mean you're good to go? Well, it means that it's a get out of purgatory free card. I mean, free in the sense that now I don't have to worry about it, but I did have to pay some money for it. And Luther's like, well, what do you mean you had to pay some money? Well, you go over to this booth, you buy this little piece of paper, and I don't even have to go to church anymore. You know, I don't have to confess my sins anymore. I don't have to receive the absolution anymore. I don't need to receive communion anymore because I'm good to go. And so I'm just going to go on my life, and I'm going to be fine and happy and secure in my sin. I mean, so for Luther, this was a matter of the conscience. It's a pastoral care issue, because when the conscience is not taught properly, the conscience is deformed by a different Jesus, a different understanding of Jesus, a Jesus that was seen as the angry judge, and therefore you had to find a different mediator, your favorite saint or your favorite priest or the Virgin Mary, that Mary herself was being placed as the mediator between you and the wrath of Jesus because of your sin. And this is why Luther would say, hey, I don't need Luther at when he was a monk before the whole discovery of the gospel, the Reformation itself was saying he came to a point where he hated God. He didn't even like the gospel. He said, I like the Old Testament better. It was much easier because in the New Testament, you have to be perfect. And he said, this is just not fair because you're going to be judged by the righteousness of Jesus. Nobody can meet or measure up to the righteousness of Jesus. But it's not until Luther finds out that that very righteousness that we are being judged by is a gift. The righteousness that we are being judged by is the righteousness of Jesus that's given to us as a gift, that the just shall live by faith, that it's faith that clings to this promise of the person and work of Christ, that his righteousness is declared to be ours, it is imputed to us, and our wickedness is declared to be his, imputed to him. So it is a matter of the conscience, and that's what's always going to be key here. The doctrine of justification is a doctrine of pastoral care. It is a doctrine about the conscience. And so we don't want to fall into the rut of being secure in our sin. Or on the other hand, we don't want to fall in the rut where we are falling into complete and utter despair. So it's the issue of the conscience. And notice how he talks about this, that this is not learned without many and great struggles, that it's a constant learning. We're learning to believe. contrary to what we experience, contrary to what we feel, contrary to our own emotions that take hold of us, especially our conscience, because our conscience becomes aroused. I mean, you see this language that the conscience is being awakened right after that. It's how often the conscience is aroused. How often does it awaken? Awaken to what? Well, it's being awakened because it's measuring things. It falls into despair because it's like you don't measure up. You are a new creation, but all of a sudden your conscience is telling you, you're sure not acting like a new creation. You still have sin that's clinging to you. You still have sin that's remaining in you. And so that conscience is like an alarm that's going off and saying, hey, where there's smoke, there's a fire, and the fire of God's wrath is burning, and you're about to feel the heat of his wrath. And so that conscience always needs to be silenced by the gospel. That's the good news, the good news itself. So that's that struggle that the conscience is going to be aroused. It's going to be awakened, even to despair when it shows either old or new sins. So notice that the old is, it's thinking about the things in the past, dwelling about the sins that we've done in the past. And that's where the devil wants us. He wants us dwelling in the past. He wants us meditating upon what we have done wrong, and knowing that we do not stand right by our own efforts before God. Or the devil wants us to dwell in the future, always wondering what's going to happen in the future, being anxious about the future, about what I could do wrong. You know, and so you're always in this constant state of despair. But it's Christ who wants us in the present. It's the Holy Spirit who wants us in the present to be assured right now that you stand forgiven for the sake of Jesus. The past is the past, and right now you are a new creation in Christ. And anyone who is in Christ, there is no condemnation. The law cannot accuse you because the law accused him. He died for your sin. So this is the old sins awaken and arouse the conscience, or even new sins. New sins, because as soon as you start to begin to walk in newness of life, this is where the devil is going to, it's a spiritual battle. The devil is going to attack, because if you want to do what is right in God's sight, you're beginning to walk in the ways of the Lord and his wisdom. And the devil is going to be whispering, do it a different way. Go in the way of the world. And all of a sudden, new sins that you didn't even have before, new sinful, wicked desires are going to start to attack you and start to oppress you. So this is the devil who is constantly trying to trick us. Satan is an accuser. Satan loves to tempt us to do sin and then accuse us for doing it. So it's old sins and even new sins. And so that's that struggle, or the impurity of the nature. I mean, so you know that you ought to pray to God, you ought to talk to him. And as soon as you say, I'm going to start praying to God, all of a sudden you're going to notice that the spiritual battle will go on, because the devil will do everything that he can to prevent you from having conversation to your heavenly Father.
Pastor, we have about 8 minutes, or probably about 10 minutes left in our time, and it gets to the very end. And this is going to be important as we are thrown into the next section. It's important for us as we're looking, we see the struggle, we see the pure gift of salvation, the good works that come because of faith in the good work of Christ. And you get to the end of our section that we read today, and 233, I just want to read this again so that we thoroughly go through this in this last portion. However, just as justification applies to faith, so also eternal life applies to faith. Peter says, obtaining the outcome or fruit of the faith, the salvation of your souls. For the adversaries confess that the justified are children of God and co-heirs of Christ. Afterward, because works please God on account of faith, and they earn other bodily and spiritual rewards, for there will be distinctions in the glory of the saints. When it speaks here about rewards, how do we look at that faithfully, of course, according to Scripture?
Well, the rewards themselves are not eternal life. I mean, so just, we want to be very clear on this. We are not rewarded with eternal life. We are not meriting. We are not earning the forgiveness of sins. We are not gaining by our own work adoption as sons of God. So it's nothing that we do that's going to reward eternal life, forgiveness of sins, salvation, or adoption. I mean, so we want to be very clear on this. But the Scripture also talks about rewards. And I think that the amazing thing is here, when the Scripture talks about rewards, it's always in the abstract. So we never have a list. We never say, if you do X, Y, and Z, if you gain this many points, this is going to be a reward. If you get into category two, you get this reward. I don't know if you had this experience, but as a kid, I remember the comic books. There was this like newspaper you could sell. And they're trying to get you to sell some newspaper. I don't even remember the name of it. It was something like GIF or something, GIF. I don't know what it was, but it had all the different rewards. You know, if you sell so many newspapers, you get a bicycle, you know, or yeah. If you're doing a fundraiser, if you sell so much popcorn, you get a TV or something. Yeah. But you're looking at the list and saying, okay, these are the rewards I want, and this is what I need to do to achieve it. So you're counting, you're measuring, you are trying to quantify what do I need to do to get there. And as soon as you get there, you're going to say, I'm done. I reached the status that I wanted. I wanted to gain this one reward, and now I'm good, and I'm going to stop doing the good works or stop doing whatever I was supposed to be doing, what was my duty. And so it is interesting that the scripture doesn't have a list like this. We don't have a chart. We don't have a poster that we put up on a wall and say, if you do three of these, you get one of those. If you do 1,000 of these, you get 1,000, or you get another one of those or something. And so we never have this idea of exactly what the rewards are. It's just the concept that there's rewards, and it's basically like, don't worry about it. It's like the sheep at the last judgment when Jesus says to them, hey, you fed me when I was hungry. And the sheep are going, we did? We weren't keeping track. When did we do that? You know, you clothed me when I was naked. We did? I wasn't keeping track. I didn't have a tally. I didn't have a ledger book. And so when we talk about these rewards, there's never a one-to-one relation of exactly what we get for what we do.
But I want a list, and I want the bicycle.
Exactly. That's human nature. See, that's the whole point. You're only going to do by human nature, you're only going to do works if you are threatened, or if there's some kind of a promise of a reward. You're enticed, you're coerced. I mean, that's the way of doing works in the by works of the law. Works of the law are done by coercion, that I will only do works if I get a reward. And I'm not going to do anything good unless I get a reward. And if I get a reward, then I'm going to do something good. But true works in the way of fruits of the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit working through us, and we're not keeping track. We're not counting to get a reward. We just do it because that's who we are. We are children of God, and so we're beginning to act like children of God.
And I'll say this too, two things. First of all, that there's a reason why you don't do the fundraising activities when you don't have to anymore, is because it's exhausting. I remember selling magazines for band and popcorn for Boy Scouts and all this, is you just get exhausted from it. Because like you said, when you get there, you're done. Well, the problem is you never really get there. Right. And so that's applies to the law as well, that when you're doing the law and you think, I'm finally going to get there, well, you never get there because there's always more sin. There's always more roadblocks, and you never find comfort for your conscience. And that's a very clear case of as we consider where we're going as God's people. And at the same time, there is a reality, going back to what I mentioned before, of doing good works does not naturally flow with ease. As a parent, I have 4 children, and they all were under 5 years as far as how we had them. There's many times where I was not doing those works with joy in my heart. The joy was not down in my heart, I would say. And so you need help. And this is where we pray and we seek the Lord to help me to do these things, because there are rewards. There are rewards when you're trying to do devotions with your family and no one's listening. There are rewards that come from this, and it's the fruit that our Lord brings. And so just another reminder of, number one, it's exhausting if you try to do it in the wrong way, but also it's exhausting when you do it in the right way, but you know you're doing it in accordance with God and He's there to help. Pastor, we have about 2.5 minutes at the end of our time. Can you kind of wrap this whole thing together and bring us back to why this is important to our listeners as we look at Article 5?
Well, again, the issue is that we have been slandered for saying that we don't teach good works. So Melanchthon is going to make it clear that good works are a necessary part of the Christian life. I mean, that's the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And that we know from the scripture, which God reveals his will to us, that good works please God. And the only way to be pleasing to God is through faith. So you have faith, and in faith, you begin to do these good works. And so this is the whole issue at hand, is you have to have faith in something, and faith in Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, who is the high priest, who continues to intercede for us and continue to assure us that for his sake, we have found favor with God. And then he sends forth the Holy Spirit, who assures us through the absolution that we have the forgiveness of sins, that we are adopted children of God for the sake of Christ by grace in the waters of holy baptism. And he sends forth the Holy Spirit as another advocate, assuring us in our conscience with his word, with the word of God, that we have the forgiveness of sins. God is merciful toward us, and all of the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. So we always want to look back to the scripture, which always points us to Jesus. The Father points us to Jesus and says, "This is my beloved Son. In him I'm well pleased." And so if you are baptized into Christ, you are a new creation and you are a child of God, and the Father is well pleased with you because of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is always teaching us to listen to Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes to glorify Jesus.
So what I'm hearing is it's all about Jesus.
It's all about Jesus. Yes.
Pastor Brian Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, clearly confessing the scriptural truth of love fulfilling the law clearly as we look to Jesus. Pastor Ketchemeyer, thank you for being our guest.
Oh, it's great to be here.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.